here. Appreciate so very much the good number that we have this morning. It's a blessing to be able to be out. Missed last week because of the weather, but it's good to be out today and offer worship unto God. If you're with us from home, we're just delighted to have you here as well. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. And if you are a Bible student, then you realize that Matthew chapter 5 begins what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins in these two chapters to really lay down some fundamental things that are extremely important to those of us who are his disciples. He begins the Sermon on the Mount in the first few verses of chapter 5 with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. And so what Jesus is doing in these Beatitudes, when he begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so on and so forth. You recognize these Beatitudes. What Jesus is doing is outlining the characteristics that will describe his citizens or citizens in his kingdom. So really what he's doing is describing how Christians are to be in order to become part of the kingdom of God. We're to be humble. We are to be broken over our sins. We are to be bankrupt in spirit. We are to be passionate for God. We're to be pure in heart. We're to be seekers of peace. And so this is how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Then what Jesus does immediately after laying out these characteristics of the kingdom is Jesus talks about some of the effects that these characteristics will have in our lives. And so what Jesus does is, beginning after the Beatitudes, is he gives two metaphors to describe Christians, to describe those who are passionate for God, to describe those who are poor in spirit, to describe those who are seekers of peace. And so what Jesus does is use two analogies or two metaphors. He says, beginning in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are," he says in the next verse, "the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And so I find these two illustrations, I don't know about you, but I find them sort of interesting. When Jesus says to Christians, to those who are disciples of his, to those who are citizens in his kingdom, "Hey, you're like salt." And he says, "You're like light. And you're like a light that is set on a hill." You know, what we need to understand is that Christians are, while we are set apart from the world and we belong to God, we still live in the world. There's no getting around that. There's no denying that. We, like his apostles, that Jesus said of them in John 17 and verse 16, that you are not of the world. We may be living in the world, but we're not of the world. We're to be different from the world. We're set apart. But that doesn't mean that we become isolationists. That doesn't mean that we become, people who live in monasteries. This is not at all how Christians are to live. We're not to live in a secluded coven or a secluded convent somewhere separate from the world. We live in the world. And our association with the world is like that of salt. It's like that of light. And so these two relationships describe the same group of people. Now, I can understand, and you probably do too, I can understand very clearly the illustration of light. We're to be like a city that's set on a hill, that all men can see, and light, the light that we project is one that brings glory to God. But salt? That's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And I got to tell you, that is an interesting designation. That's something that is both challenging for us, and it is a sort of a compliment when you think about it as well. And so this is what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to focus in the time that we have together in the first period of worship this idea that Christians are the salt of the earth. Now, I want us to think about salt from the perspective of what the New Testament says about Christians. Let's reread Matthew 5 and verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. But now he says, it's possible that salt loses its flavor. And he said, if it does, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, this is not the only place where Jesus uses a salt analogy. He does so again in Mark chapter 9. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. He says, have salt in yourselves. And then one other passage. In Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, he says, salt is good. And here again, he's reemphasizing what he has said on a number of occasions. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And then Jesus goes on to say, well, I tell you what, it's actually, you know, good for nothing. It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it out, and he who has ears, let him hear, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. Now, this analogy is so interesting, and I think in a lot of ways it is sort of confusing to us because of our understanding of salt or our understanding of sodium. We recognize that too much consumption of salt can cause health problems. But then here again, Jesus uses this analogy. And when you begin to think about the analogy, you kind of think about what all the Bible says about salt. And when you look in the Old Testament, you see that salt was to be offered with sacrifices that were offered to God. And then you also find that the covenant that God made with Israel was said to be a covenant of salt. Now, why is that? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The covenant that God made with David was also said to be a covenant of salt. And then there is the prospect, according to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, that salt was also used as an antiseptic for newborn babies. And so salt is found throughout the Old Testament. It was used for the seasoning of food, much like we do today. Job said in Job chapter 6 and verse 6, you cannot really consume food that is flavorless without salt. And he says that is true about the white of an egg as well. And then salt is essential for our existence, even though it can be abused and can cause, with the overabundance of it, certain health problems. But it's absolutely essential for our well-being, because it's pointed out that without enough sodium, that our cellular function and our neural communication will then shut down. So we need certain amounts of sodium chloride in the body. And just think about this. Think about our use of the word salt today. Just think of how that has become just part of our vernacular, that we really don't even think about sometimes the origin of it. Salt in our everyday use. Just think about this. We hear people talk about, and they pull this from Matthew chapter 5, well, these folks, they're the salt of the earth. Or someone is said to be, he sure is worth his salt. Do you know where that comes from? You know, the idea in the Roman culture, in the Roman society, an ounce of salt was worth an ounce of gold. That is how valuable salt was. As a matter of fact, salt was often used as a means of payment for Roman soldiers and for others. They were paid with salt. As a matter of fact, the word salary, our English word salary, the etymology of the English word salary, goes back to salt money. And so when we hear somebody say, well, he's sure worth his salt, it finds its origin with the value of salt in ancient times. Or we hear, you know, the word used in reference to language. Well, that's pretty salty language that those boys are using, and we understand what that means. And, you know, the tickets to the ball game that we wanted, well, they're pretty salty. That was something that was used where I was growing up. When you talk about something that was expensive, it was often said to be salty. Or someone needs to salt away something for retirement. Or that's just taken with a grain of salt. We hear people talk about when they hear something, well, you just have to take that with a grain of salt. Or this old sailor, old Captain Dave, he's just an old salt. Or they just rub salt in the wound. So this is how the word salt just kind of weaves its way into our culture and into our language. Now, Jesus isn't really talking about that when he uses the analogy that you are the salt of the earth. And so what I want to do is I want to take that phrase that Jesus uses, and I want to make some applications. And I want to make some very pointed applications for those of us who are citizens of God's kingdom. And I want us to just give some serious consideration to this. Now, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Let's focus upon that you. Because if you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, you find that when Jesus seeing the multitudes there, he went up on a mountainside, and when he was seated, his disciples. So when Jesus talks about the you are the salt of the earth, he's talking about his disciples who came to him. You are the salt of the earth. Not the Jewish elite, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the scribes, not those who were of the upper echelon. Jesus says to those disciples that were standing with him or sitting with him on the mountain, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it's you. You are the salt of the earth. Not the Roman, senators, not the Athenian philosophers, you disciples, you Christians. You know what this tells me? Ordinary people. Jesus says to ordinary people, you, it's you people who are the salt of the earth. You may have no standing in society. You may not be elected to a public position. You may not be a scholar. You may not be somebody that is in the higher echelons of society. But he said, you know what? You, not they, you are the salt of the earth. You may have no money. You may have no power. As a matter of fact, the world may even scoff at you. The world may even look down on you. In a political term, you may even be a deplorable. But Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, Paul says there are not many mighty among us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. There are not many noble among us. So you may not be mighty, you may not be noble, but you know what heaven says? You are the salt of the earth. As a matter of fact, if you remember in John chapter 7, when some were sent to take Jesus, and they kind of shied away from doing that. And the leaders who had sent them to arrest Jesus said, well, you didn't bring him? Well, nobody's ever spoken like him. Well, they said, you're just a bunch of ignoramuses. Don't you understand that it's these ignorant people who are drawn to him? No. No, that's the world's concept of disciples. Jesus said, you who love God, you who serve God, you who spend your life in prayer and study and following the Lord, you are the salt of the earth. You're those with real and lasting value. Just think about some of the things that have gone, as we often refer to, the way of all the earth. Plato's Academy has been closed. The great library at Alexandria, Egypt, has burned. But God looks down and says to his people, you are the salt of the earth. You endure. You have great value, both to God and to the earth. Well, what kind of value do we have? You know, heaven says you're the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean in very practical terms? Well, let's think about some of the ways that salt affects and begin to make some applications here. Now, just think about it. Salt is that which seasons. You remember what Job said? In Job chapter 6 and verse 6, it gives flavor. Food, flavorless food without salt cannot be eaten. So salt is that which gives flavor. And I like to think about that, especially in our relationship to this world. And I don't want you to stay with me on this. This is how you and I as Christians ought to be to the world. When we come in contact with people in the world, we ought to be able to give some sort of seasoning or some sort of flavor to this relationship or to the people we interact with. And why is that? Well, let's think about this. Why does salt season an egg? Why is that? Why does salt season flavorless food? And the answer to that is very simple, because it's different. It's not the same. You see, it's different, and this is the way that we're to be in the world. We're to be different from the world. We'll not season the world, we'll not flavor the world if we're like the world. If we behave like the world, we dress like the world, we conduct ourselves like the world, we're not going to be any kind of influence upon the world. The only way that we can season, the only way that we can make a difference is when there is a contrast. You put salt on an egg and it changes things. And this is the way it should be with Christians in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we are to flavor the world. We're to season the world. And you know, Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 6 that our speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. That is, seasoned with kindness and with wisdom, with edification and encouragement. This is the way that our life is to be in this world. Christians, every single child of God, man, woman, boy, or girl, is to conduct him or herself in a way that beautifies the relationship, that somehow beautifies the life that we're living and the life that we influence, whether it's at home, at work, in the neighborhood, at school, wherever it is. I am to be a seasoning element. I am to be something that flavors that relationship. I'm not to be like the world, not at all. Our passion for the Lord. Hey, I've heard Brett mention this in lessons that he's given, and this is something that we really need to think about. Our passion for the Lord ought to be that when we come in contact with some people, it makes them want to be better. Because we're seasoning, because we're somehow flavoring that relationship. And we ought to be able to add zest to the lives of people. You are the salt of the earth. Salt seasons because it's different. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. I'll tell you something else about salt. Salt is that which provides a preservative. You remember in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, the covenant that God made with Israel was a covenant of salt. The covenant that God made with David was a covenant of salt. That is the idea that God is going to preserve, and they needed to preserve this covenant. It was something that was going to last for as long as God intended for it to last. It was a covenant of salt. Salt will preserve, or perhaps I should say, salt will hinder the decaying of meat and fish. I know when I lived in the country, in southern Kentucky, you know, people down there would they would, you know, have hams that they would cure with salt, and they would rub that ham with salt, and then they would cover it in a burlap, and then they would hang it in a smokehouse somewhere, and that meat would be preserved. And the same is true with fish. And so I'm going to go back to something that I was saying just a little bit ago. Christians, by our lives and by our deeds and by our words, have got to be able to prevent moral rot that's going on around us and moral decay. Now just think about it. How many of us And I've heard it. How many of us wring our hands and talk about the condition of society, the condition of what's going on in this country, the hatred, the bitterness, and the conflicts, and all of the things that are happening? And we wonder about that, and that drives people. That drives people to elect this person or that person. And so what they're trying to do is we need to do something to preserve this country, to prevent the moral rot. Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't make any difference who's elected. It doesn't make any difference who's serving in this capacity or in that capacity. That's not what is going to preserve the moral rot in any culture and in any society. When God was about to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, God said, I'll tell you what, if you can go through the city and you can find one righteous man, you let me know who it is. And I'll tell you something, righteousness would have preserved those people. Now say, God in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, when God looked down and saw that the thoughts and the intents of man was evil continually, God said, I've had it. And so what would have preserved the earth from being destroyed by water if there would have been righteousness and godliness among the people? But no. And you remember in Genesis 18, when God began to have this dialogue with Abraham, and Abraham was negotiating with God when he found out that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, well, hold on, God. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Is that what you're going to do? Well, what if we can find 50 righteous people? God said, you find 50 and I'll spare it. Emboldened, Abraham continues to negotiate and he gets down to 10. God said, if you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will preserve that city. I will not destroy that city. Well, guess what? There were not 10 righteous people in that city. And I'll tell you, no doubt about it, the world is rotting in the darkness of sin. And the only hope of this world, the only hope of our culture, and the only hope of our society is for Christians to be the salt of the earth and to provide a seasoning and to provide a preservative here. It's not the laws, it's not the elections, it's not the regulations that's going to be a preservative, but it's the godliness of God's people. It's the influence of purity among God's people and holiness is that which will preserve our culture. Jesus warns that if the salt has lost its flavor, if it's lost its saltiness, it becomes worthless. Now, I know, and you do as well, that salt literally cannot cease being salt. But I'll tell you what it can. It can become contaminated. And it can become polluted, and it can just be worthless, white, powdery. You know, when Sue and I were in the Holy Land a few years ago and went to the Dead Sea, one of the things that was so interesting about that is the Dead Sea is receding. There's no question about it. And where it's receded, all you see is just white, worthless, polluted salt. That's all over the place. It's good for nothing. And when Christians lose their distinctiveness, when we're no longer different from the world, when we go where the world goes, we watch what the world watches, we dress the way the world dresses, and we do the things that the world is doing, we've lost our saltiness. We're not going to be a preserving influence upon any culture. Salt preserves like it seasons. Because it is different. It will preserve meat because it's not meat. It will preserve fish because it's not fish. And we're going to be able to preserve the world because we're not of the world and we're not like the world. Come out from among them, God says, and be separate. This is how we are to be a preservative. You know, the Bible says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we've got to have this transformation. We've got to have this coming out. And when we do, we will provide a preserving influence upon our family, upon our culture, upon the world. You are the salt of the earth. Did you ever think about salt is also not only a seasoning, not only a preservative, but salt can be an irritant. You know, when we talk about somebody, well, they just rub salt in that wound. Well, you know what? We understand that. And we understand that to mean, you know, that hurt. You rub salt in a wound, it's going to sting. And it's going to provide some sort of pain. And I got to tell you, sometimes our distinctiveness, sometimes our unwillingness to go along with the world, and sometimes the things that we say based upon the teaching of Scripture becomes an irritant. I understand that. I recognize that full well. That's something that happens. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, they're going to think you strange when you do not run with the world. And you know what he said? They will speak evil of you. Oh, you think you're too good? Are you holier than thou? Oh, I see how you are. You know, I can remember upon becoming a Christian. I was working at the time in the maintenance department at Ford Motor Company, big truck plant there in Louisville, Kentucky. And there was a fellow that I rode to work with. He would drive 1 week. He would live close to us. And he'd drive 1 week, and I'd ride with him, and then the next week I would drive, and he would ride with me. We sort of broke it up that way and tried to save a little money on fuel. Well, after I was converted, he decided that he was going to stop at a little convenience store on the way to work. And we were working afternoon shift at the time. And he would go in and he would buy a couple of cans of beer, or malt liquor. And he'd bring them out to the car where I was sitting, and he'd pop one open and he'd start drinking. He'd throw the other one in the seat. And he said, "Go ahead, Bronger, have one." I said, "No, I don't. I tell you what I had to do. I had to stop riding to work with him because I wasn't going to involve myself in that in any kind of way, shape, manner, or form. And that broke up a friendship. That broke up a relationship. Because what I did was an irritant to him. I don't do that. I don't drink. I don't want to be associated with it. And I don't want people to think that the second one that you're buying belongs to me. I'm not going to ride with you anymore." Well, sometimes the words that we use, sometimes the things that we say, sometimes the teachings that we give. Remember, we studied, those of you who were involved in our Friday morning Bible study, the men who participate in that, we're studying about the death of Stephen very recently. Well, when Stephen preached those words to those who were hearing him, and they felt the sting of his rebuke, and they closed up their ears and they stoned him to death, people will respond that way when the message becomes an irritant. But we cannot change the message. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You know, well, we can't change the message. It's going to be an irritant. Jesus irritated the Pharisees. You remember that? You know, the disciples said to him in Matthew 15, "Don't you realize that you have offended them?" You know, let's think about this offensive just a minute. Christians do not intend to be offensive. Preachers do not intend to be offensive. But you know, sometimes the things that we say and the things that we believe might tend to be an offense to somebody. It might become an irritant to somebody. But you notice what's going on in the world today? We're doing everything, or so it seems, to not offend anybody. You've got the hate speech laws. You've got the bullying laws. You've got all of these other laws. that are intended to keep people from being offended. And so, you know, it's just like somebody goes down the street and they see a statue of George Washington. That's offensive to me. Tear it down. And so we're buying into this. As Christians, we cannot buy into this. Because some of the things that are said in the Scriptures are going to be offensive. When you tell a Jewish person that there's only one way to God, Jesus Christ, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That might tend to offend an Orthodox Jewish man. But it's the truth of Scripture. I may say to someone, you know, Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That may offend somebody who doesn't believe that baptism is essential to salvation. What do I do? Do I withdraw saying that? Or do I continue to say that even though it becomes an irritant? Salt will irritate. Sometimes truth will irritate as well. Remember like we talked about here a few weeks ago. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And you want to see how the world responds when an irritant is applied, just read Acts chapter 7 and read the death of Stephen. But something else salt does. It will season, it will preserve, and sometimes it will be an irritant. And I tell you, it will also cause one to be thirsty. It causes thirst. You ever hear the adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Well, a farmer or a rancher will tell you that if you apply salt to the grain, that that will cause the horse to drink. And the reason that it will is just like it does with us. It will cause us to become thirsty. I look at John chapter 4 when Jesus encountered the woman of Samaria. You know that story. Jesus was at Jacob's well. Here was a woman from the city of Sychar. She comes out there. Jesus encounters her. Jesus begins to talk to her. And we'll not really talk about everything that Jesus said to her, but I do want you to think about the response that this woman had. In John 4 and verse 29, she goes back to her city and she says to them, hey, I want you to come and listen to a man because he's told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? You know what Jesus did? Jesus, in his conversation to her, caused her to thirst for the Messiah. I love it. And the same is true with what Philip did with the Ethiopian. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, he began at Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus to him. They come to a certain water. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, and the Ethiopian says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? You know what Philip did? He created a thirst for salvation in the heart of that man. And only those who thirst for righteousness can be saved, Matthew 5 and verse 6. So what's the point? Where do we go from here? As Christians, our lives ought to be lived in a way that helps to produce thirst in the heart of those that we encounter for God. Is that what we're doing? Are the lives that we're living creating a thirst in our children for the righteousness of God? Are the lives that we're living creating a thirst for our spouse to obey the gospel? Do the lives that we live create a thirst for our neighbors and for our loved ones and for people we interact with at school or work or whatever to have a thirst for God? Or do we become an impediment? Do we just complain and live worldly and be filled with unkindness? If this is the way that we live, we're not creating a thirst. We're not causing someone to look at us and say, hey, you know that, I want to enjoy that relationship that that person has with God. We ought to live our lives in such a way as that we create in others a desire to live better. You are the salt of the earth. Salt seasons. It preserves. Sometimes it can be an irritant. And it can create thirst. But I want to close by noting with you something else about that statement. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." I don't want that to be lost on us. He's not saying you're the salt of the church. Because you know, most of our religious activity takes place within the confines of these walls. And that's the way it is for most every local congregation. All of our religious, or the most of our religious activity, takes place within the walls of a church building. But now Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're not the salt of the church." So we've got to be out where people are if we're going to have any kind of influence upon these people. This is so very, very important. We've got to get out. You know, Jesus was a friend of sinners, Matthew 11 and verse 19. That doesn't mean he condoned sin. That doesn't mean he overlooked unrighteousness. You know, that's what the cross was for. But Jesus interacted with these people to make them thirsty for salvation that he provided. He came to seek and to save the lost. Let me tell you something. The world is not going to be drawn to Christ when they learn that we meet every first day of the week and break bread. That's not what's going to draw them. That's not what's going to draw them to Christ. They're not going to be drawn to Christ because they see that we meet and we sing praises to God without using an instrument of music. Now, are those important? Absolutely critical. No question about it. But what is going to draw people to the Lord is the way that we interact with them and the way that we teach them and the way that we live and the lives that we are projecting before them. And the love that we have for the Lord and the love that we have for each other and the love that we have for the lost, regardless of who they are. Salt only works when it makes contact. Otherwise, it's worthless. It's useless. Let me ask you a question. Let me put it in the form of a question. Do you know your neighbor? I'm not talking about your neighbor who happens to be a member of the church. I'm talking about your neighbor. Yeah, we say, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Well, you know, that's a whole other study. But do you know, you know what, if you, put it like this, do you know your neighbor well enough to invite him or her to lunch? Because if you don't know your neighbor well enough to invite him or her to lunch, then chances are you do not know them well enough to influence them for the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. So much is found in that simple yet profound statement that ought to stir our hearts, brothers and sisters, ought to stir our hearts to be more of what Jesus died for us to be, a preservative, a seasoning, yeah, sometimes an irritant, if there's any question about that, and to create a thirst for our Lord. This is the way that we're. I thank you for allowing me to spend these few minutes studying with you this morning. We'll take a short break before going into our 10 o'clock worship, and I ask that you bow with me.